going to be looking at those passages we read in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 4. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 10 makes an amazing statement, a statement that truly sets Christianity apart from all other religions in the world. He speaks in that verse as an aging man. He's talking as one who's undergone great privations and great hardships in order to bring the gospel to other people. He's now in prison at Rome. He's clearly in the sunset of his life. What does he say that's so significant? He says this, that I may know him. That I may know him. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. He doesn't say what followers of other religions may say, that I may know his teachings, or that I may know about him, that I may revere him as a wonderful teacher, a great moral or a great religious leader. He says that I may know him. We're here this evening, and looking around, many of us, we know one another. We're friends, we're family, some are members of this church. We know one another. Why is that? It's because we're alive, isn't it? If we were dead, we would not know one another. If we did not exist, we could not know one another. If we had died, then the word would have to be put in the past tense, wouldn't it? We knew one another. But Paul says this, that I may know him. How could he speak like that? He could speak like that because he did know the risen Christ. He goes on to say in that verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. The one who said indeed to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. The risen Christ had met with him, as many of you know, on the Damascus Road, had totally changed his course in life, so that from being a fierce and a bitter opponent of Christ and Christianity, he now laboured with all his might to build that up which he once had sought to destroy. A living Saviour, a living Christ, lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And I want to share with you some of the implications of Christ's resurrection this evening, particularly from Acts chapter 4. I'll do that because, beyond anything else, I want you to know that because he lives, you, whoever you are, may know him. And knowing him, you too may have that same glorious hope that was the Apostle Paul's, that as a partaker of Christ's risen life, you will live also. And to depart this life, as the Apostle said, will be to be with Christ, which is far, far better. He who has the Son, says the Scriptures, has life. Has life. Now, before I make some comments on Acts 4, you notice, which is why I read from chapter 3, that this chapter is breaking into an ongoing narrative that commences at chapter 3. Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Apostles, is recording the ongoing history of the church following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to glory. And he tells us here about a remarkable incident that had happened in Jerusalem in chapter 3. He tells us how that one afternoon at the hour of prayer, the apostle Peter and John had been going to the temple to pray. And as they were about to enter the beautiful gate of the temple, they passed this lame man who was begging. He was brought there, no doubt, by friends or relatives. They would leave him there, and then they would collect him at the end of the day. And during that day, he would hope to collect money to be given gifts, alms, from the worshippers going into the temple, so that he might just, you know, eke out a living. He was, as far as society was concerned, a hopeless case. And I've no doubt he was a familiar figure as he sat there day by day, a sort of local landmark. You know, turn right by the lame man who sits by the gate of the temple. And there he would have sat until the day of his death. But his whole life was changed in a moment, in an instant. Peter says to him these wonderful words, verse 6, chapter 3. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And immediately we see the difference that the risen Christ made to this man's life, because Peter takes him by the hand and immediately his feet and his ankle bones receive strength. And he leaps up, and he stands, and he walks, and he enters the temple with them. And we're told he was walking and leaping and praising God as he went. And, not surprisingly, a great crowd gathered around. And Peter then takes the opportunity to explain what has happened. Verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" he asked them. "And why do you look upon us so intently, as though by our power or godliness we had made this man walk?" His name, he says. What name? The Prince of Life, he says. The Holy One and the Just, verse 14. It's through faith in his name this man has been made whole. Many people believe Christianity is all about keeping the golden rule and doing your best, trying to live out the Christian ethic or to live a decent moral life. But it's something far more wonderful and far more radical than that. I wouldn't come up here this evening to preach to you about that. It's about an encounter with the risen Christ. Peter didn't send this man to hospital for a course of physiotherapy, even if that could have helped him, which I doubt. He brought him into contact with the risen Christ, the Prince of Life. It was the Prince of Life he needed to know. And it's the risen Christ that we need to know. I wonder what you think about that this evening. I know what many people think. They think, well, this is taking things a bit too far, you know. This is extremism, it's fanaticism. To believe in a Saviour who died on a cross and rose again and is able now to come into my life by the power of the Holy Spirit so that I become a new creation. This is just too much. But that's what the apostles believed. That's what they knew. And very interestingly, then as now, it was what the religious establishment largely denied. Did not believe. Look at what happens in this account we're given in chapter 4. Luke brings before us here. The healing of the lame man, this wonderful miracle. Notice, it doesn't lead to praise and thanksgiving on the part of the religious authorities. It leads rather to anger. It leads to persecution. Because as Peter is preaching to the people, the temple guard arrive. This is the religious police. They muscle their way through the crowd on the orders of the priests and the Sadducees to arrest them. Chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. they were greatly disturbed. They were indignant. They were angry. You see, they did not believe what Peter and John were teaching, did they? And the Sadducees in particular did not believe in these things. They did not believe in the existence of angels or spirits. They did not believe in immortality or the resurrection either. So you can just imagine their fury at this moment, because not so many weeks before they plotted and schemed to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. That was a phrase they would use with contempt. Jesus of Nazareth. He who came from that rural backwater. That penniless preacher who hadn't been through their theological colleges in Jerusalem. They plotted his death. And they were deeply concerned, you see, about the crowds that were following him. They were deeply concerned about the threat he posed to formal religion, to the religious establishment, which was, of course, them. And how they must have breathed a sigh of relief when he was finally executed, crucified. They thought the threat that he posed to them had gone. But now Peter is boldly declaring that this same Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one they had crucified, the one who they had seen hanging upon that cross, was alive from the dead. God raised him from the dead, he says in verse 10. And what's more, as you can see from verse 4 of this chapter, many people were believing their message. The number of men, we're told, came to be about 5,000. But the religious authorities did not believe it. This is all very interesting. I wonder if you've ever heard people today, many skeptics about when it comes to religion and Christianity in particular, aren't there? Have you heard people speak like this? They say, well, you know, I'm sure there were those back in the first century, people who believed in miracles, people who were superstitious. I don't doubt they believed the message of the Bible. I don't doubt they believed that God is just and holy. I don't doubt they believed that there was a God of judgment. I don't doubt they believed that there was a heaven and a hell. I don't doubt they believed that Jesus died and rose again and will return to this world someday. I'm sure credulous people in the past believed all these things. But, you see, this is the 21st century. This is the age of science. We know so much more about the universe and the world we live in than they did. We know so much more in every branch of science. There have been such great advances in so many different fields. And you can't expect us to believe in the supernatural, in an omniscient God, one who knows all things, in an omnipotent God, one who's all-powerful, one who created this world. You can't expect us to believe in a God who sent his Son to die for the sins of the world, that we might be forgiven. No, we can't accept that. We'll go as far as to say, we're prepared to believe, you know, that we should seek to live a good life. We believe in the continuing influence, if you like, of Christ's teaching. But this resurrection teaching, Christ's bodily resurrection, is too much for us today. You'd have to be a fool to believe that. It's not credible. Somebody told me just now, a family went past laughing at the notice board because it speaks of Christ's resurrection. That's why where people are. It's where you may be tonight. It's not credible. It's unintelligent. You'd have to say goodbye to your brains to believe that. See, the argument is that these people of the first century were credulous, gullible, and let's face it, a bit stupid. But not us. We're intelligent. We've come of age. But their argument has a fatal flaw. More than one. As we see here, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, these supposedly credulous, stupid people who believed anything, did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They, like modern people today, thought it was ridiculous, beyond belief. They were unbelievers. They denied and opposed this teaching with all their might, with as much vigour as any modern day sceptic, be it Richard Dawkins or the late Christopher Hitchens. What does this tell us? It tells us something very important. It tells us unbelief has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with science disproving God, for it cannot do that anyway. It has everything to do with the condition of our hearts. The heart, says the Bible, is deceitful and desperately wicked. We've fallen natures. The cause of our unbelief is not in the mind, it's in the very centre of the human personality, which is fallen. It's in the realm of feeling, in the realm of emotion, not knowledge, not understanding. That's why the religious authorities were greatly disturbed that Peter and John taught the people. And it's why these people are greatly disturbed today when these truths are proclaimed. The Sadducees said in their day, this is folly. It's beyond belief. Why did they say that? Why did they arrest Peter and John and put them on trial? The answer's very simple. Their position was in jeopardy. Their pride was hurt. They were concerned about their own authority. They were the knowledgeable ones. They were the ones that other people looked up to. They were the ones who said there were no angels, there was no resurrection, there were no miracles. And here were these two unlearned and ignorant men who were proclaiming the opposite. And they found it intolerable. It mustn't be allowed to continue. This teaching must be silenced and its ringleaders arrested. And here we are today in the 21st century, where modern men and women are told that science has a complete explanation to everything. Everything has to be within the limits and terms, the framework set by science, the new god of this age. And this message of miracles, this message of a virgin birth, the God-man Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection is too much. The establishment says, nonsense, it's impossible. Because it makes them look silly. It's a denial of their teaching. And that's exactly the same as these authorities in Acts 4 felt in those early days of the church. People were turning to these ignorant men, thousands of them. They were turning away from their teaching. They were listening to these non-entities who had set themselves up as authorities. But you see, they didn't stop to consider, what was it that's changed these men? How is it that Peter, who prior to the crucifixion of Christ had cringed in fear at the charge of the servant girl, you remember, you were also one of his disciples, and began to deny Christ with oaths and curses. I'm not, he said. And now he is here, boldly proclaiming Christ before the Sanhedrin, before this religious court that had the power to put him to death. By what power, they ask, or by what name have you done this? It was a menacing question, you see. As I say, they had the power to condemn false teachers. But Peter boldly declares it's in the name of Christ. The Christ who they rejected, he's the chief cornerstone, he says. God's Messiah, whom they had crucified, but whom God had raised from the dead. It was in his name, they say, that this wonderful miracle had taken place. And we need to ask ourselves, well, of Peter, is this the same man who had previously cringed in fear and denied Christ? Well, it is, and it isn't. It is, and it isn't, because we're told at verse 8, he is now filled with the Holy Spirit. The risen Christ had met with him. He feared death no longer, for he knew Christ had conquered death. And then, of course, there was also the lame man. Let's not forget him. He stood before them. He'd been made whole. What of him? The risen Christ had met with him. Were they judging them, Peter and John, for this deed done by the risen Christ to this poor, helpless man, they ask? Or was it really because of their opposition? That deep-seated animosity against God and his truth, and the sin in their own hearts. Now Peter closes his address to the Sanhedrin with the words of verse 12. What does the death and resurrection of Christ mean? What did it mean to the people to whom Peter was addressing? What does it mean to us tonight? Well, it means this. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let me just bring before you a few points from this verse. The first is very obvious, but it needs stating. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He's the only Saviour. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I think we can say here, Peter wasn't very PC. He wasn't politically correct, was he? If he were around today, he would be expected to say something like this. Well, Christianity is an important religion. It has some valuable insights, but so do other religions. They all have something to offer, and they all lead to God in the end. He'd be all right if he said that, but he didn't say that. Yet, you see, Peter, like us, lived in a multi-faith society. There were numerous gods with a small g about in the first century. But he says unequivocally, there is only one name given. Only one. Well, now, in saying that, he's simply echoing what the Lord Jesus Christ himself had said. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. No mere man speaks like that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And Greek scholars here will know. But it's emphatic in that verse. I and I only am the way, Jesus says. The very first principle of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. Now, you see, people may reject that claim. They may say, as they do say, well, this message is intolerant. It's bigoted. It's behind the times. But nevertheless, the claim is there in the Word of God. The Christian gospel is an exclusive gospel, and it tells us that Jesus Christ was God's Son, who did not come into this world to tell us what to do. He came to do it for us. He didn't come, as with other religions, to teach us how to save ourselves. He came to save us. He's not primarily a teacher, an instructor, or an example. He is the Saviour. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Peter says here, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And he's absolutely right. Why? The reason is this, that although there have been multitudes of religious leaders, religious teachers, great philosophers, great thinkers, every single one of them have been sinners. And one sinner cannot save another sinner. But Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law of God. And he did what no other man who's walked this earth has ever done. He kept God's law in every respect. He magnified the law and he made it honorable. And at the end of his life, he laid down that sinless life. And as we've been seeing these recent days, he cried upon the cross, finished. Completed. The great work of salvation that he came to fulfill was finished. He alone, in his sinless body on the cross, has borne the guilt, the penalty, the judgment of a holy God on sin. We hear much today about the love of God. And yes, God is love. The Bible tells us that. God is merciful and forgiving. But God is also just and holy. And he cannot look upon sin. And no unsaved sinner will enter his presence, will enter heaven. That's why Christ must die. And he bore the penalty for sin in his own body on the tree. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because of our sin. That his Father had to turn his back on him as he bore that awful weight, that crushing burden of punishment for our sin. And today, you see, on this Easter Sunday, we can be absolutely sure that his sacrifice for sin was accepted. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the Father's vindication of his Son. He's declared, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:4, he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This is a defining moment in history. He's declared. It means he's marked out. The Greek word there is the word for declare. It's the word from which we get our word horizon. The horizon is that point which separates the earth from the sky. The resurrection of Christ is God's marking out of his Son, separating him from all others in this world as the only Saviour of sinners. His Son, whose sacrifice for sins he has accepted. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God, in his absolute holiness and justice, cannot treat sin lightly. God cannot pretend that he hasn't seen sin. That would be to be dishonest. It would be a lie. And God cannot lie. God is just. He must punish sin. What then can be done about it? No human being can bear its penalty, for we're all guilty. But the Lord Jesus Christ can. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The spotless Son of God who always did his Father's will, who never broke his commands. And God, says the prophet Isaiah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore that which we cannot bear. He's great enough to do that. He's good enough to do that. He's God's only begotten Son, the God-man. Do you see it tonight? Do you understand? He's the only one who can save you. It takes God to represent us before God. And it takes man, one who's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, yet absolutely holy, to bear our sin. And Jesus Christ, praise his name, is both. He's the Saviour of sinners. His name is all-powerful. The lame man who was healed by faith in his name is really a picture of us all, you see. We're all spiritually and morally lame. We are, says the Bible, dead in trespasses and sins. We can't get up and find our own way to heaven. No more than that lame man could get up and walk into the temple. It's impossible. Many try, but all fail. Our one hope is to come to this one who has completed salvation. That's your need if you're not a Christian tonight. You don't need an instructor. You don't need an example. You don't need to be improved. You need a Saviour. Because you need to be forgiven. You need to be born again. You need, just as this poor lame man needed so long ago, to come into contact with the risen Christ and be saved. We need Jesus Christ. There are many builders in this world, many religious systems, many philosophies, but there's only one Saviour. He alone has paid the price for salvation in his own blood. Have you ever thanked him? Have you ever asked him to forgive you? Or will you go to your grave with an unbelieving, unrepentant, unforgiven heart? But I say to you in love, no doubt as Peter also spoke in love as he spoke to these people long ago, do not reject God's cornerstone. Reject God's salvation and you'll be left to yourself. Utter failure and misery and a Christless eternity. Believe him. Listen to his voice. Listen to the message of the apostles. Confess your sin, acknowledge your helplessness, and cast yourself upon Christ, the matchless, peerless, all-glorious Son of God. There's none like him, the one who's walked this vale of tears, the one who knew sorrow like none other, the one who knows us. And even knowing us, even knowing us and all about us, lay down his life to save sinners. And he's risen from the dead to rescue, to save us. Nor is there salvation in any other. If that's so, and it most definitely is, I say to you, why look elsewhere? Why search any longer? Why turn away from him? Why leave this place tonight unforgiven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I'll tell you what will happen then. Like the lame man, you'll jump and leap for joy in your spirit. You'll praise and worship God. You won't be on the outside looking in anymore. You'll be in God's presence, just as that man for the first time in his life went into the temple to worship God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May you know that life. May you live for him. And one day, you will see him face to face. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn.